you open your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Thank you, Marty, once again for helping us open our hearts and minds to the Lord. Acts 4 has an important aspect of being apprenticed by Jesus, being apprentices of Jesus, and the difference that has to make in your life. There's no one more challenging for me to talk to about Jesus than someone who yeses me to death. Even though I have a deep sneaking suspicion the whole time, they really don't know Jesus. But they talk as if they do, especially here in the South. If you live in the South, you probably know that better than I do. There's a kind of cultural Christianity where people know all the right answers, but it doesn't necessarily penetrate in a meaningful way at all. Yeah, there's an inoculation that can take place. And you'll say to people, are you a believer in Jesus? And say, oh yeah, Jesus, Son of God, He's my Savior, sins are forgiven, and all these things. And I will often say, well, what difference does that make? And the answer is usually something like, oh, everything. And I'll say, for instance, and they'll say, well, you can't really narrow it down. It's everything. And I guess there's truth to that. But if there's nothing specific you can point to that shows the difference in your life because you've trusted Christ and He's your Savior, then there's a massive disconnect. And then if somebody still really won't go there, I will say, do you know the Bible in James talks about a kind of belief in Jesus that's actually accurate belief, but it's the belief that demons have? Do you know I teach theology at Biola University, and I believe that every demon could ace every exam I give.
They know.
I really think so. I think they would ace all my exams. I think they'd do better than my Christian students do. Because the problem with demons is not that they lack knowledge. It's not that they lack information. It's just it doesn't connect to their hearts that leads to worship and adoration, devotion, and proclamation of the truth. They oppose the truth that they know. Knowing the right answers is not enough. The Bible says in James that the demons believe there's one God and shudder. So it actually brings a kind of shuddering, a kind of fear to them, but not one that leads to worship, but just increased rebellion. And so it's actually possible to have belief in God that's accurate belief that's no different than the belief of demons, that is in opposition to God. So knowing the right answers is never enough. There needs to be a connection to our hearts, with our minds that have been transformed in our thinking. And then that shows up in our lives in very significant and different ways. A very good question to ask yourself is, have you ever done something simply because Jesus told you to? It really does get down to the bottom line of it all, doesn't it? What did Jesus say? If you love me, if you truly love me, if you're really one of my disciples, what will you do? You'll do what I say. You'll obey my commandments, right? It will make a difference in your life. You'll do what I say. It doesn't even say you'll sing really loudly, although that can be an expression of heart change, but not necessarily. Anything Satan could counterfeit can't be a true sign of a true work of God in a defining way. Satan can counterfeit lots of things. But obedience to the commands of Christ is a really good sign that you really understand the gospel. That's what Jesus said. So let's think about this. Let's think about these disciples who were cowards. They were cowering. They were denying Jesus. They were, except for the women, were hiding, were afraid. And they were discouraged and defeated and heading back home. But when they met Jesus in the resurrection, they turned from going back home to Emmaus back to Jerusalem. That's what happened in our story last night and this morning, is they were heading back home in defeat And they turned around in this beautiful physical gesture of what we all need to do spiritually and head back to where Jesus is and back to the place of challenge, back to the place of persecution, of opposition, of difficulty. One of the great lies of the American church that we are selling all over the world is that if you come to Jesus, your life gets easier. That is one of the greatest lies we're propagating out of American Christianity. We're sending it to places like Africa where they know that can't be true, but they hope so much that it would be that they get lots of attention, these evangelists that go over there and say that's sort of health, wealth, gospel. Well, that's just not true. If you read the Bible, you'll find out that life doesn't get easier when you follow Jesus. Often it gets much harder. In some ways it does. He says his burden is light, but there's a burden as well. There's difficulty. When you become a part of the family of God, you also join an army. Not just a family, but an army. And you enter a war you hadn't been in before. And you start fighting battles you hadn't fought before. In many ways, life gets harder when you become a Christian. We need to be honest with people. One of my goals is to preach and teach in a way so that when someone who's been sitting under the teaching and preaching I've done, so when they actually read their Bibles, they're not surprised.
Might match.
Yeah, that it'll line up, right? They won't be shocked by what they actually find in the Bible based on what they've been hearing. And so I want to be honest about that. And to be a disciple of Jesus is really changing in American culture. When I was a kid, it actually was helpful societally to be a Christian. The term good Christian was something that could get you a job. But as I've grown, by the time I was finishing college, that wasn't true anymore. Now I remember, felt marginalized. We weren't this status quo culturally anymore, and now Christians weren't listened to like we had been, and it was bothering us, and we were seeking cultural relevance and cultural input, and we started to talk a lot about Paul in Athens and the Areopagus, contextualizing and making his message relevant. But do you know, by this time in my life, we've switched from Athens really to Babylon. We're not in a culture where we're feeling marginalized. We've gone from being considered a good thing in the culture to actually a bad thing in the culture.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. What caused that change?
Satan.
Well, yes.
What caused that change? That's a great question. Lots of cultural shifts, lots of shifts in ways of thinking. Actually, any of you have any input? I have certainly some ideas about that, Eric.
Selfishness. I mean, it's when we have to hold ourselves to a higher standard, biblically, the people that don't want to be held to those rules and they want self-gratification, it's easier to take that other path, and then it's much easier to try to convince others that, hey, I'm having a great time. Why are you going to do that? And that's, you've seen that just decline.
Yeah.
Because we're...
I think what he's saying is further along the same path I'm about to say is, another way of asking what you've asked is, why have we lost, or why does it sure seem like we're a long way down the road of losing the battle, culturally? And the answer is because we're in a war, and we're pretending we're not. And when the bad guys are well organized, have a very specific plan, and act it out continually and with discipline, and we stick our heads in the sand for 50 to 60 years and do nothing but let them have progress, of course they're winning.
So does that tie into what Eric just said about the church has gotten soft on that, and if you become a Christian, life will be easy? Is that a connector?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, historically, you can trace the shift initially to feeling irrelevant. A lot of people want it. People try to find historical events to locate shifts in thinking. Yeah. And that is really typically artificial, but it can be helpful. A lot of people talk about the Scopes Monkey Trial, which has all sorts of cultural misperceptions of how it really went down, with Clarence Darrow, where evolution was actually debated in the court systems. And the traditional creation account was discounted in a very public way. that then led, it, a lot of people say, well, it was around that time, and that was the fundamentalist modernist controversy that came out, where the universities clearly had shifted long before that. Now popular culture was brought along into that. So there was a shift in a modernist mentality where an enlightenment thinking rationalism sort of got entrenched in the universities generations before that, but now was entrenched in popular culture increasingly so. Other people will point to the day that the blue laws in South Carolina, where you couldn't sell alcohol on Sunday, were done away with as this pivotal historical marker where we had really shifted away from these moorings and Christian morality and Christian culture. It's a lot of debate about maybe that's a good thing. Maybe it's a good thing the church isn't propped up by a Christian culture or a so-called Christian government and has to stand on its own two feet. Some people debate, maybe that's a good thing. Other people say, no, you need a plausibility structure in a culture to make things reasonable. And so the efforts, as I was saying, were often figuring out ways to market Christianity so that it didn't seem so irrelevant and so out of step with modernist ways of thinking. But then there was this postmodern shift that took place that was in my lifetime. I'm an interesting age at 51 because I grew up as a kid where if Oprah Winfrey got on television and said, when I was a kid, that God is an energy, God is a force, God is a rhythm to the universe, call God whatever you want to call God, people would have just gone, what? What is she talking about? She's not making any sense. But now, we're in a culture where people hear that and say, oh, that's deep. Right? And so there's just been this shift in ways of thinking where what people would call postmodernism has invaded the church. And now, the generation behind me has known nothing but that sort of way of thinking, which is, I'm happy for you, what I was talking about this morning. And there's a way of viewing truth that's subjective, that's relative, that's not outside of ourselves, that our little like button on Facebook actually determines truth in our minds, rather than just an opinion that may or may not be true. And this idea that we invent and create truth for ourselves is really prevalent. And so there's not a sense of needing to submit to anything outside of ourselves. So there's runaway, self-focus, individualistic mentality, even to defining truth. To the point where when I interview potential faculty members at Biola University, I ask them what's true. Do you believe what is in our doctrinal statement is true? What do you believe is true? And then I'll always ask this question. And when you say true, do you mean for everybody?
Uh-huh.
Because sometimes they don't mean that. Sometimes they mean, no, for me, that's all I'm able to say. Because there's this idea that it can't be true for everybody. You don't know anything but your own personal experience. There's this limited, narrow perspective. So lots of shifts in the academy, university, that's why people are like, ivory tower. The reason people think what happens in the ivory towers of the universities is irrelevant is because it usually takes about at least a generation or two, sometimes three, to actually trickle down into popular culture.
But it does.
But it does. And it takes time. That's why it seems irrelevant when it's going down in the academy. But just give it time, it will get into popular culture. And so marketing people are the first often to tap into it to say, how do people think? And if churches are marketing driven, not that there's anything wrong with marketing in itself, but when you say, let's do everything so that a 21-year-old will really like it, you're in trouble. When that's your driving mentality rather than what will make God pleased and glorified,
yes,
no matter who likes it, then you've got a totally different shift going on. So lots of reasons we could talk about for a long time about these shifts culturally, philosophically, just in morality. It's just amazing, isn't it? So when I was a kid, you could make a racist statement. You could be a racist, and it wouldn't affect your political career at all. But if you committed adultery, you were done. You could not commit adultery and get elected president. Never mind while you were president, right? Do you know, in my lifetime, that's flipped?
Yeah.
Now, nobody seems to care if you're a serial adulterer, but one racist statement, you're gone. And that's not a comment on both of those things are heinous. sinful things. My point is, we can't depend on culture to determine our values. Because it's all over the place. And it's flip-flopping, and often calling evil good and good evil. So we've got to be biblically informed and biblically driven, and our values must come from Scripture, not from the culture that's changing constantly. Yeah.
Okay. And one of the principal areas of the attack on the foundational truth of the Scriptures is in Genesis itself, creation itself.
Yeah.
And, you know, just thinking about it, attending University of Colorado, taught on time clocks about since the flood. And the only time clocks that are presented are the ones that are in opposition to creation.
Right. And it's not subtle at all. We have a dear young lady who just graduated from high school from our church, raised in our church. She went to UC San Diego. In her first day in her biology class, the professor said, if you're a Christian and you believe the creation account, by the time this class is over, I have failed in my mission. I mean, it's spoken, stated, overt, intentional to undermine a creation view of reality. Yeah.
That movie, God Is Not Dead.
Yep. Yeah.
So I don't disagree with anything that you said, but I think the answer to Johnny's question is the fact that the church has lost its way on sovereignty and discipleship.
Good.
And I think what is happening is that the strong Christians are not discipling the weak Christians, and that many of the churches have lost the whole concept of God's sovereignty and have watered that down with the societal answers to why bad things happen to good people.
Yeah, yeah, there's a very human-centeredness to the whole thing.
Yeah.
And you can talk to people about the gospel, and it's not really about God. It's about getting a better lifestyle. Solving your problem. So there's a real human-centeredness to the whole thing. Which is why, by the way, why I think starting the gospel with creation is a great idea. I think that's where the Bible starts the gospel in its presentation, with God created everything for His glory.
Amen.
And once you put that in its place, you say, oh.
Perspective.
Exactly. It just gives you a perspective that changes everything.
Yeah, if you don't believe in the creation, that you don't believe in the Bible.
Right, and there's no meaning to life, to human existence. There's no difference between humans and animals and things, for that matter. And you get a very different view of the world, not just how your sins are forgiven.
Yeah, you know, you really see that when you look at the book of Exodus, for example, mm-hmm. where, you know, God gives us the Ten Commandments, tells us to honor the seventh day to remind us of creation. He tells us to rest the land every seventh year to remind us of creation. Mm-hmm. He constantly, throughout the book of Exodus, talks about the fact that we're to be reminded of the fact that God is creator, mm-hmm. first and foremost.
Right, right.
And it comes right after the fact that he says, I'm a jealous God and I don't want idols. Mm-hmm. So here's idol worship, blow that away, but I want you to honor the Sabbath. And here's why, because it's to remind you of the creation.
Right, Marty's used the term shalom a couple of times. You really could summarize what the gospel's about with that word, with this word of rest, peace, which is what the Sabbath is about,
exactly.
Which is this built-in pattern to life that reminds you of God as sovereign, as the provider, so you rest in Him. And that whole idea of promised land, I just preached at a church in Compton, California for a wonderful week. Of a spiritual renewal conference. And the name of the church is, love the name of this church. It's Citizens of Zion Missionary Baptist Church.
I like it.
Love, is that a great? So Zion, the heavenly city, literally Jerusalem, but pointing to that place of shalom,
right.
Of Sabbath rest, when we're in the promised land and there's no more warring and there's worship of God uninhibited and unencumbered. And that's it. It's and that's what Jesus brings. And that's why Hebrews says He is our Sabbath rest. Jesus is our shalom.
And Hebrews chapter 4 says that we labor to enter into that rest, which is, counterindicated.
Yes.
Think, labor to rest.
Right. Well, I think that's related to the light burden Jesus talks about. Well, it seems paradoxical.
It is. It's paradoxical. Yeah. But it also talks about that ultimate rest that all of us should be seeking.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, and again, it reminds us, you know, of that as well. But you know, the creation, absent the creation, nothing makes sense.
Yeah. And Americans especially have a hard time with it. Have you ever heard the expression that Americans Americans play at their work.
Uh-huh.
They work at their play, and they play at their worship. Worship is trivial to us. It's just something you maybe do on the weekend, maybe. But we do. We work at our play. We organize our whole lives around leisure, around retirement, around the weekend. Instead of seeing it all as worship, we think leisure is what we live for. And when work is built into the pre-fall creation. All right, wonderful stuff. Let me get to actually what I wanted to say. This is great. Let's look at a glimpse of these apostles who had their lives gripped by the resurrected Lord we saw this morning. What I want to do is look at Acts chapter 4 and this amazing scene. I believe in the public reading of Scripture, not just because the Bible commands it, but especially because not only does it command it, we neglect it. I took one preaching class in my whole life for half a semester, and my preaching prof, Kent Hughes, said one thing that was worth the whole class. After my first practice sermon I gave in this class in grad school, he said this, "Eric, you read Scripture like it applies to what you have to say. It needs to be the other way around." He said, "You need to read Scripture as if it's the most important thing anybody's going to hear the whole time." And that's really true. And so the Bible says, do not neglect the public reading of Scripture. And I think we do.
Again.
What's that?
What he said to you.
He said, "Eric, you read the Bible like it applies to what you have to say." Rather than the other way around.
It supports you.
Yeah, you give the weight to your words, not to the Bible's words. And that can happen. And so I believe in the public reading of Scripture, the extended public reading of Scripture, not just read it real fast, a couple verses, get on with the really interesting stories, but actually treat the Bible like it really is the weightiest thing we're going to hear. So I'm going to read more than we typically will. It's still not that much. It's just 22 verses. But I'm going to read 22 verses starting at 4:1, because this is a story. You really can't just jump in and still get it very well. So, not only can we read wrongly because it's not weighty in the way we read, or it's not reading with understanding, we can listen really poorly when someone's reading. We really can. That's when we shut off. That's when we do something else. That's when we wait until we need to pay most attention to the reading. I just would love to encourage you, not just now, but throughout your life, when the Scripture is being read, really pay attention to this. Actually, why don't we stand up just to demonstrate an attentiveness to the Word of God as I read this. Let me just read this story. Why don't you sit down? That's all right. It's a long story. I want to pause along the way. That'll get you alert. That was a bad idea. Never mind. You can sit down. It got the blood pumping. That's what you need. That's good. But you get the point, yes?
Well, meaning.
Yeah, all right. Because I want to pause along the way, and it'll get long. But listen to this amazing story. So remember, the apostles go through 3 years with Jesus. They watch him die. They're discouraged. They see he rose from the dead. They watch him ascend. The day of Pentecost comes when the Spirit comes in this new covenant way. And then they start to take over the world. This motley crew of mostly blue-collar workers starts to take over the world. Watch what happens. 4:1 in Acts. "As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." Did you catch that? Their big problem was the resurrection they were preaching. It's interesting. The Sadducees were a religious sect that didn't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees did. Sadducees didn't, which is, as been said, which is why they were sad, you see. And it's because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And sorry about that. So the Sadducees are challenging him on this teaching. So obviously the resurrection is a central part of their gospel proclamation. We really need to pay attention to the Bible. We really do. Do you know the word love never occurs in the book of Acts? It doesn't. It's not the gospel central message in the book of Acts. That is not to devalue love at all. It's just to put it in perspective. It's just to say, because we sort of strip everything down to just love, and that's really vitally important. You can't read the Gospel of John or 1st, 2nd, or 3rd John and not see that love is massively, necessarily, centrally important. But I just tell you that to put things in perspective a little bit. Because who doesn't like that message, quite frankly? Right? That's one of the reasons I think we strip things down the way we do, because it's more palatable. It's all about love. It's all about love. Yes, that's true, but that's not exactly true. It's not just about love. The gospel preaching in the early church being established doesn't pound that point. It's other major. And the resurrection, you could argue, is what's the central point that they're proclaiming. That's what they're getting in trouble for here. Resurrection from the dead. They arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Notice they're in trouble for their preaching. That's what they're in trouble for. Just like Jesus, that's what he got in trouble for. They arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed. All right, so in spite of the opposition, there is progress. There's success. People are believing. And the number of the men came to about 5,000. So we've moved from three on the day of Pentecost now to five. This is a massive movement, a massive revival that's taking place. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power, by what name did you do this?" Now, what are they referring to? Healing a paralytic. Healing a man who couldn't walk, who was well known. Everybody passed by him in the temple entrance. And after decades of being in this condition, he's healed. And he jumps around in excitement and gets in trouble by the religious leaders for doing this. They don't like this movement that's starting. And so they get in trouble for healing this man. By what power or by what name did you do this? Where's your authority coming from? Who do you answer to? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. And by the way, the Holy Spirit is the star of the book of Acts. It's not Peter, it's not Paul, it's the Holy Spirit. He's the star. The title of this book is a bad one. You know the titles of the books in the Bible aren't divinely inspired. They were added later. So I can say that. It's a bad title. If I could, I would change the title not to the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Much better title. So the Holy Spirit fills Peter. See, he's the star. If he's not working, nothing of lasting value happens. Said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified," ouch, "whom God raised from the dead," guess what? They're in opposition to the work of God, obviously. "By him this man is standing before you well." No doubt who it is they're proclaiming. Who's getting the credit? Who's getting the glory? Who's getting the attention? Anytime you wonder if something is truly a work of God, ask who's getting the credit? Who's getting the attention? Is it the ministry? Is it the man? Is it the leader? Is it the preacher? Or is it Jesus? If it's of God, it will be Jesus who's getting the credit, the attention, the focal point. That's who he is. By him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which became the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. Nothing less popular you can preach today or then than that. The exclusivity of Christ. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What a message. What a strong, powerful, bold,
clear,
confrontational, clear message here. Absolutely. Now watch what happens. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, their credentials were not worldly, unimpressive like their Savior, on a worldly standpoint, they were astonished. And they recognized, here it is, that they had been with Jesus.
What a compliment.
Yeah, what? Talk about it. Would you rather have said about you, right? Just seeing the man who was healed, but seeing the man who was standing, was healed, standing beside them, they said nothing. They had nothing to say in opposition. And you want to scream, then don't say anything in opposition. If you have nothing to oppose him with, don't oppose him. If the evidence is clear, follow the evidence. But no, they had another agenda. They say, when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with another, saying, what shall we do with these men? And you want to say, listen to their message. Believe in Jesus. That's what you need to do. For they say, for the notable sign has been performed for them as evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. And you want to say, then don't. Right? Don't deny it. If it's undeniable. But no, listen to their agenda driving all of this. They won't change their minds. They won't change their agenda because of the evidence. Watch what they do. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. There are very legitimate, difficult, intellectual challenges to the Christian faith. I don't want to deny that. But I think very often, they're just a smokescreen for the real issue of surrendering our wills to the Master. Of doing what He wants rather than what we want. The evidence is obvious and they won't follow it. And they say, we've got to stamp this out. And the issue is we'll tell them not to speak anymore in this name. Look, if they're going to do these healings, that's one thing. But this name of Jesus being proclaimed, that's what needs to stop. That's the issue they have. And that will always be the ultimate issue for us too. Jesus draws a line in the sand. He does. He says He's the way, the truth, and the life. It's a very strong, hard, exclusive message. Very unpopular. Always has been. Certainly is today. So they say, don't do this. But listen to Peter and John's response. But Peter and John answered them. Again, couldn't be more clear. Whether it is right in the sight of God, which is all we care about, obviously. They have to answer to God, not public opinion polls. Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, again, in their minds it couldn't be more clear. When you oppose Jesus, you oppose God Himself. Listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. We can't. We don't have the option. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. For 40 years this man had been unable to walk. He's healed, and it starts big problems rather than bringing great rejoicing. Wow, so much here. What I want you to see is that the driving passion these disciples had was Jesus. It wasn't even the implications of Jesus. It wasn't even the benefits of Jesus. It wasn't the blessings of Jesus. It was Jesus. Jesus Christ had become everything to them. The Bible says, Jesus, who is your life, shall appear. He is our life now. He is our driving passion. He is what we need to be known for. What's your driving passion? Listen to Floyd McClung. What are you passionate about? We live in a world of competing passions. If we do not die to self and fill our lives with the consuming passion of the worship of God in our lives and in the nations, we'll end up with other passions. It's possible to deceive ourselves into thinking we have biblical passions when in reality all we've done is baptize the values of our culture and give them Christian names. We will have chosen apostolic passion, the passion the apostles had, when our hearts are filled with God's desire for His Son to be worshipped in our lives and in the nations. And so what's your driving passion like? What do you want to be have put on your tombstone? Well, at your funeral, first of all, you want to live in a way for people not to have to lie at your funeral, right? To make it an acceptable time. I remember my dad was sitting at a... I was with my dad at a funeral. And it was his boss, who was a nasty guy. My dad lives in Florida, and it was at this funeral. And my dad was sitting next to the man's son. And people were going on and on about what a wonderful man this boss my father had was. And the guy's son turns to my father and says, "Who are they talking about?" Because these nice, glowing, positive things were not really descriptive of the man's father. And so what do you want to be known for? It would be wonderful to be known as a devoted husband, a loving loving father, hardworking employee. It'd be good to be known for things, but what could possibly be better than you could tell he had been with Jesus? That's what they say about these guys, that they had obviously been with Jesus. What a beautiful description in verse 13. You could tell they had been with Jesus. They were like Jesus now. He had left an imprint on them, which shouldn't surprise us, right? Shouldn't surprise us that it was obvious they had been with Jesus. That's exactly what Jesus said would happen. Talk about apprenticeship. Luke 6:40. A disciple is not above his teacher. But everyone who, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Jesus had rubbed off on these guys. He had left an indelible imprint on their souls. They looked like him. They sounded like him. And even with their unique personalities and backgrounds and vocations and spheres of influence, there was a common thread through all of them in that they looked like Jesus. Don't you love that? That God can look... can work in us so that you can see Jesus in a man from California and a woman from Jamaica. That there's this ability to imprint Him on us so that we see Christ in all of the diversity intended in humanity. And their passion had become Christ now. And it's so easy to sit here and fall into what Charles Spurgeon called historic heroism, which is this mentality that we read stories like this and we say, "Oh, wasn't it wonderful the way God used to work so long ago?" And those disciples, way back then, were so passionate and God was so obviously working and people were being changed by their ministry. And you fall into historic heroes and that the heroes are just something of history, not the common day. And we can have this idea that, "Oh, well, how can you expect me to have devotion and passion and fruit in my life like the apostles who got to go fishing with the Messiah? Come on, I would be pretty devoted too if I, like John, got to recline on my friend Jesus at the Last Supper. Now that's an unfair advantage you're calling me to." No, that's not true. I asked you in the discussion question, do you think the disciples had an advantage over us? And in some ways you could say, "Well, yeah, that would have been nice, that would have been good." But do you know Jesus Himself says this? It's one of the hardest things for me to consistently believe. He's risen from the dead and He's telling them that He's going to leave in John 16. And they say no and they're clinging to Him and they say, "Don't go." And do you know what Jesus says? He says, "It is to your advantage that I go." How is that possible? How could it possibly be that we are in an advantageous position with Jesus not here than we would be if He were here like He had been for 33 years? And 3 years in particular in His public ministry. How could that be true? Well, Jesus tells us. He says, "It is to your advantage that I go," in John 16. "Because if I don't go, the Comforter won't come. The Parakletos, the one who comes alongside and as a friend comforts and guides and empowers." See, there's this economy, there's this way of working where I go now, ask the Father to send the Spirit and He'll come and He will bring a power and a presence of God in you that is better than if I had stayed as I have for the last 33 years. It's hard to believe, isn't it? That we're actually in a better position than the disciples had been when Jesus was with them. But that's what Jesus himself says. We're also in an advantage in these things. We have the rest of the Bible that they didn't have. All they had was the Hebrew Scriptures. They didn't have the New Testament. They were the New Testament, right? They were living out the New Testament. They were going to write the New Testament. So now we have the full counsel of God in written form that we can read and take with us. We have the rest of the Bible. They were living it out. We have their lives to look to.
Yeah.
They didn't have their apostolic ministry. They didn't have their martyrdom to look to draw faith from. They didn't have 2,000 years of church history to see the growth of the church and the fruit of the church to look to draw faith from. We have a great advantage over the apostles. Please, let's not fall into historic heroism and think we can't have the passion and the proclamation that they have. Plus, the most important thing is we have the Spirit of God, which, as we said, is the star of the book of Acts, of all of the work of God. And so we are not at a disadvantage. And we can have a boldness in living for Christ. Verse 19 says, the thing they noticed most about them that was like Jesus was their boldness. It was their boldness that really stood out to the people. With them, as we saw in the sermon that Peter preaches, there is no grayness here. There's no sort of ambiguity. There's a clarity, there's a boldness, there's a proclamation that they have. And it is so hard to live out bold proclamation today. I have so realized this in my own life, where in my younger days I would boldly proclaim Christ, and the more sophisticated we become, the less we do it. And often the more we know about the questions and the difficulties of understanding things, the less likely we are to proclaim the truth of the gospel with this sort of clarity and boldness. But we must hang on to it. We can't believe in lies that keep us from bold gospel proclamation. Lies like, just live it, let your life be your witness. You know, people quote St. Francis a lot here. Preach the gospel at all times and only use words when necessary. Poppycock. That I know some of you probably quote that, but the Bible just never goes in that sort of direction. It just doesn't. It always says, let your life and your words be your witness. Or else, quite frankly, people won't be able to tell you apart from the really moral Mormon guy down the street. So we've got to give words to our witness. Or it's just like one wing of an airplane. Which we do not want, one wing of an airplane. And by the way, the Bible says, how will they hear if no one tells them? In Romans 10, there must be proclamation with the life. Obviously, it's got to have a life of integrity backing it up, and we'll talk about that. But there've got to be words. We've got to be proclaiming the truth. People are transformed by the preaching of the word, and not just from pulpits, but mostly from lunch tables. Mostly from Starbucks meetings, mostly from conversations at the office. Most gospel proclamation doesn't take place from public pulpits. Most of it, I bet even in your life, it's been your experience, it takes place in the informal times, in the daily times. So this idea of just live it just doesn't work. And another lie I think we believe is that people don't really want to hear the gospel. That's not been my experience. Most people I talk to want to discuss things of substance and aren't freaking out when I talk to them about Jesus. We assume that. I bet I can count on one hand the amount of people in my life who said, get out of here with that Christian stuff. And they don't say stuff usually. But it's the vast majority of the people are really interested. They're eager. Go ahead.
So George Barnum says in their surveys that 85% of Americans claim they're Christian.
Yeah.
Okay. And, of course, if you drill down on that, it's maybe 3%
that
read the Bible, go to church regularly, give, live a Christian life. So, but the 85% probably heard the gospel.
Yeah.
So when you say preach the gospel, are you saying, telling the story of Christ, or are you talking more about discipleship in the context of the gospel? How are you framing that?
Yeah, well, I'm talking about pointing to Jesus wherever. I think discipleship is still gospel proclamation. One of the most freeing things I came to realize as a preacher is that Christians and non-Christians basically need the same thing, Jesus. And it doesn't become a different message when somebody becomes a Christian. It's still about Jesus. It's still having them know Jesus. Now, there's a difference in exactly what they need from Jesus, whether it's forgiveness and relationship for the first time or deeper relationship. But how do you get to either of those? By holding up Jesus, by proclaiming Christ. So by proclaiming Christ, I mean putting into words the truth of Jesus wherever somebody is on their process toward intimacy with Him. Yeah. Whether it's on the way in or the way through, it's basically the same thing. Good. So lots of lies we hold to. Like, people don't want to hear the gospel. Most people I talk to do. I'm just telling you. And if we think most people don't want to hear it, we will not be inclined to tell them about Christ. Even with Christians in conversations, we can be so hesitant to take things in meaningful directions. Christians, we need to be people of depth. We need to be people of substance who aren't satisfied with being water skiers along the surface of things in life, but scuba divers who want to go deep. And we need to just get good at that. We need to get good at going beyond sports and the weather with people and to places of depth. In your own unique way, with your own personality and your spheres of influence and your friends, we need to go to places of depth. And it needs to be about Jesus. I don't want people, although I think the gospel leads to considerable views of political issues and social issues and cultural issues, at the center of it all, it needs to be clear that our message is Christ. And we should not be preaching with more enthusiasm about potential implications of Christ than we do about Christ. I don't want to cause distortion or white noise that makes it harder for people for me to hear the gospel because my strong, say, political views come out so much that we leave and people don't really know that for me it's about Christ. It doesn't mean we don't make those implications and take a stand, but we need to be known for the gospel. They knew he had been with Jesus. And as strongly as I may feel about certain views I have, I want my view about the person and work of Christ to be by far the most clearly and loudly proclaimed. And I so often see that that's not the case with many of us. We get very focused on other issues besides Jesus. And Jesus needs to be our message. He needs to be who we are known for more than anything else. Okay. When are we done? We're done at 2?
2:15.
Oh, 2:15. Okay. All right. All right, good. I guess that's all I want to say right now. What do you want to talk about? Comments, questions? What do you think? Tell me your name again.
I'm Joe.
Joe.
One thing that really struck me as interesting, you said something in one of the quotes, we baptize something that's secular.
Yeah, Floyd McClung. That's a great quote. He says, if we do not die to self and fill our lives with the consuming passion of the worship of God in the nations, and that's what we need to be known for, worshippers of God. Even the term Christ follower, I can follow someone's moral principles, but when I worship Jesus, that's a whole different deal.
Yep.
Right? I want to be known as a worshiper of Christ. Yes, a follower of Christ, and that's what apprenticeship is, so that's clearly a key part of the deal. But I don't just follow Him. I worship Him.
He's God.
He's God. I worship Jesus. I adore Him as the only Savior. And so it's way more than following Him. It's worshiping Him. That's when it really gets real. And we need to cultivate hearts of worship in this. So he says, it's possible to deceive ourselves into thinking we have biblical passions when in reality all we've done is to baptize the values of our culture and give them Christian names. We will have chosen apostolic passion when we fill our hearts with God's desire for His Son to be worshipped in the nations and in our own hearts. And so yeah, we can enculturate the Christian message. We can read the Bible and send it through this grid of American Christianity that ends up looking very different than true New Testament Christianity. We've got to be so aware of that and root out anything that isn't truly biblical. We get so good at domesticating and Americanizing and enculturating the message of the Bible that it doesn't look anything like the real thing eventually. in some ways can look very different. There's a story of this young French philosopher who was raised in Roman Catholic France, assuming he and everyone around him was a Christian, and he said it occurred to him that he had never actually read the New Testament into his 30s. So he said, I better do that. He was an intellectual. And so he sat down and he read through the Gospel of Matthew, got to the end, closed it, and said, well, either that's not really the New Testament, or we're not really Christians. There can be something very helpful about reading something afresh for the first time, instead of reading it with cultural lenses where we can't even tell the difference between what it's really saying and what we've decided it must say and what it really says. And there's this movement to just conform God in the scriptures to our liking rather than the other way around, rather than have our values and our priorities and our perspectives radically shifted sometimes. And if you read the Bible and it's never ticking you off, you're just not paying attention. Because if everything resonates with you, that term drives me nuts these days. My students love the term, oh, that really resonates with me. And I want to say, does anything you read in the Bible not resonate with you? Does anything we do in worship ever really disturb you? It should, because you're fallen. And you have this tendency to suppress truth and distort it. So if God never just defies your expectations and your intuitions, you're just not paying attention and you're not growing. And so we've got to read the Bible and say, my goodness, this demands everything of me, my whole life. Yes?
Just, I've written down here, most people do want to hear about the gospel.
Yes, I believe that.
For we who are probably less enthusiastic or however I can make it, to make sort of statements to people, it seems to me like you did, and nobody challenged you or whatever. What are you actually saying, like, how do we open that up with people without getting into a sort of a debating session?
Yeah, great question. So good ministers and good evangelists, which we're all called to be with our unique personalities and opportunities, must be good question askers. If you're not good at asking questions out of a heart of concern and love for people, you'll never be a good minister. You'll never be a good evangelist. If all you want to do is information dump, you'll be totally ineffective. You need to care about people and just genuinely be interested in people. And yes, start with, how about them Lakers? Sure. But how long do you want to stay there without saying, hey, tell me about your family. What was your relationship with your dad like? I'll tell you what, if you ask that question of people, what was your relationship with your mom or your dad like? You'll go to depth really fast. I have a friend who works with professional and college athletes for a living. And people say, I said, Eddie, how do you actually have a ministry and the confidence to move into people's lives who are the big man on campus? Who have everything. Women, money, everything they could ever want, speedboats, and all this stuff. How do you do that? Some of the kind of folks you folks deal with. And he said, oh, I learned a long time ago that everybody, even the big man on campus, is just two or three good questions away from crying. And it just needs to be the right question.
That's right, because that's how we make our living.
That's right.
That's right.
That's right. But watch this. So you say, how about them Lakers? How'd you get interested in basketball? Oh, your dad. Tell me about your relationship with your dad. Oh, he died 2 years ago. I'm really sorry to hear that. How'd you deal with that? Now, we're in places that so easily connect to the gospel. And it's really not hard to take it, sort of, I tend to think of it as in three levels.
Well, that's, that's not intrusive.
No! It better come from a heart of yes, it better come from a heart that you really care. And if it didn't get to that level of the third sort of gospel level, that's okay. You still showed love, you showed concern, you showed care, and that's all right, because you care about people. And you care, you get them beyond the surface to life-changing truth. We have the words of eternal life. Let's act like it. We can act like the gospel is this big old needle that people really don't want. And so we say, you know, here, I got to tell you about Jesus, but just bend over. Here you go. And it's, I know you don't want this, but I have to do it. I'm a Christian. I'm supposed to. So here. And that's no way to get a message across. The angel said, we have good news of great joy for all and believe that that's true, that we do have the words of eternal life. And look, if it's not you, it'll be a rapper. It'll be an entertainer. Right? It'll be Matt Damon, who's preaching all the time. And everybody's preaching all the time. The only question is, what's your message about? Maybe the message you hear most is there's really no message. Well, that's preaching. Everybody's preaching. The only question, what are you preaching? What's the content of your message? So let's be preachers like everybody else and have the freedom to do that. Yeah.
Our church, we is an evangelical church. We've been through several different programs. There are many ways, as you know, that one can go about sharing the gospel. But the one that I understand is the most effective that I've gone through and seen the most fruits from.
Yeah.
Where people have made decisions to accept Christ as their Savior. It's called evangelism explosion. Now it is called, that's where it started, now it's called EV2, which they have come up with they've changed it a little bit. And I challenge you all to look into that. It starts off what you said, you know, after you've small talked about the Lakers. By the way, where do you go to church? Oh, well, great. Sounds good. You really enjoy it there? Great. Fantastic. Well, you know, do you mind if I ask you a spiritual question? You're asking for permission. You're not shoving it in their rear end. And, you know, like some of us feel like we're doing if we ever get around to saying anything, don't we? We're scared. We're scared. Most of us are afraid of what the person is going to say. Are they going to bam us in the face and slam the door? Or tell them to get out, shut up, or whatever? That's what we're afraid of. That's me. And I had that happen to me as a young man. I was asked, a man told me, I'm scared of dying. All my friends are dying in his age. He said, you know, and I'm really afraid. I didn't know what to say, but it convicted me. I was sharing with the guys this morning, my small group, to go find a tool that I would feel comfortable with sharing. And so this is it. And I go there, and it has a tremendous track.
Yeah.
I challenge you all to look into it. We're all salespeople when it comes down to it, are we not? Did we all not learn a track of how to do what we do to become where we are today? It's going to MBRT. This gives you a track. It's comfortable. It's non-threatening. You're asking permission. You're looking for divine appointments where that person's looking for some answers in their spiritual life anyway. Jesus said sometimes we're planting seeds. Some of us are watering. Some of us are going to get to see the harvest. You know, a person's searching, and it carries you all the way through how to ask them, does all this make sense? And if they say yes, then the simple question is, would you like to receive the gift of eternal life? And there you are. You get to see the experience of the harvest and leading through sinners in prayer. And then go back and disciple him. Invite him to your church. Don't leave him out there. Try to get him with you to go with you to your church if he doesn't have a church home. Or continue to try to meet him for breakfast, lunch, or whatever to disciple him. But you want to really grow, guys and girls, step out there and do that. You'll get to see the Holy Spirit work through you to change somebody else's life. There's nothing that has made me grow more than by doing that, being a part of that ministry. I've grown more from that than anything else I've done. I love reading this word and listening what I've heard to the last few days. But let's go, you know, if you go out and apply it, it will change you tremendously. You'll become more closer to Christ than you've ever experienced. Because you see you're changing lives. That's what he asked us to do. Go. You know, and you know, I've heard some other opinions. I think it's up to us to go. We're commanded. We're not asked to. We're commanded to.
Mm-hmm. That's not all right. That's not disagreeing with what I feel silly saying. Look, Eric said to ask you this question. I'm only kidding, but what the gentleman said here is the bigger picture. I'm looking at I'm at the kindergarten stage, so to speak. And what you've given me, I think you've opened the door to something that I do or did all my working life, and never thought there was a connection between that and the opportunity to disciple.
Yeah, Jim Elliot prayed when he was 19 as a college student in his prayer journal. He prayed this, Father, make of me a crisis man. Make me not a milepost along a single road, but a fork. Whereupon men, when being confronted by Christ in me, must choose one way or another. And we want to be crisis men and women who don't leave people unchanged when they spend time with us. And it's not complicated. Actually, the most effective evangelist, God's used EE amazingly in this church. Right now, I think actually what I'm aware of is the most effective evangelism movement, sort of in a way that people think about, is coming out of Australia. And it's
got, close.
Yeah. Australians know how to talk to biblically and theologically illiterate people. They do, because that's all Australia's ever been. And that sounds like a joke. No, I'm serious. When a place is founded by prisoners sent from England. No, I'm serious.
That's right.
Australians are great at talking to people who don't come with biblical categories, because Australians don't typically do that. And so you can't throw all this Christianese and all this stuff out there. And they start, these guys out of Matthias Media, and there's this Bible reading plan, and Bible reading evangelism. And all you do is say, hey, you want to get together twice a month and just read the Bible together? And they do that. Just say, hey, let's just read a chapter in Mark. And you sit down, you read Mark chapter 1, and then you have a conversation. And you get acquainted with Christ in the Gospel of Mark. And it's a beautiful way of getting to know Jesus in a way that really helps us understand. So there's a way. Look, if you spend a half an hour with me and it never comes up that I'm married, I never talk about my wife, that would be really strange, wouldn't it? So it should be strange if we never talk about the lover of our souls, the one who gave his life for us. It should just be natural. And I think one of the reasons it feels forced is because it is. Because it doesn't come out of a very natural relationship, a communion with Christ. If we're communing with Christ, it will be something that happens. It will. And what I find I do is I secularize my speech. So if I'm talking to a Christian, I'll say, why'd you come to Biola? Well, we really believe God opened doors and He blessed us and He enabled us to do that. An unbeliever asks me that, I'll say, we thought it was a good idea. You know, somebody will say, how did this happen? And we'll say, oh, to a Christian, oh, God's working, God's at work, I'm so grateful to God. And then we'll just say, God, oh, things are going well. And instead of incorporating our view of reality as Christians into conversations, we pull it out for fear that someone may not share that. But I'm not experiencing that in the other direction. People talk to me about karma all the time. Oh, is that karma or what? Right? And I'm supposed to say, yeah, karma, there it is again. And
that's
your
free credit report.
Oh, is that what it is? I don't believe in karma, right? I don't believe that good things come back as good things and bad things come back as good things. I don't believe in karma, but people talk about karma if it's true. I remember we were adopting our first daughter, and my sister-in-law said, oh, what's her sign? And I said, she said, when was she born? I said, oh, March. She said, oh, she's an Aries. You and Donna are both Aries. This is going to work out great. She knows I'm a Christian. She didn't feel like she needed to edit out her view of horoscopes as affecting life. Right? I worked construction for years, and these guys would give me the hardest time about not going to strip clubs and not going and getting drunk at night with them. And they would make fun of me because I wouldn't. Come on, kid, this stuff is great. What's your problem? They were evangelistic about immorality.
Amen.
And I can remember in the midst of that, they would turn on a pornographic movie in the motel room, and I'd go for a two-hour walk, and they would give me a hard time for it. And I can remember during that time feeling really hesitant. I didn't want to impose my faith on them. When they're evangelistic for immorality, evangelistic for strip clubs, with boldness. And I don't want to talk about it. It's just amazing how timid we can be. But people who are propagating lies and devastating ideas are very bold. So, all right, we're good. Let me pray.
Because they're fighting.
What's that?
Because they're in the battle.
Well, that's what you were saying before, yeah.
They're engaged.
Yeah. With brilliant, thoughtful strategy, absolutely. Yeah. Good.
Planning. And marketing.
Absolutely changing all the terminology, the vocabulary, owning the words.
They own the words now.
Exactly. Political correctness.
Good. Yeah. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for the truth of the gospel. Thank you for its transforming power. That it's not just ideas that fill our heads, but that fill our hearts too, and change us into new creatures, into your children, into your ambassadors. Lord, help us to be simply faithful with the people you bring into our lives. Lord, help us. Lord, I can recount so many failures when you've clearly given opportunity and opened doors, and I just refuse to walk through them. Forgive me, Lord, as I think of so many examples right now even of that. So, Lord, please would you help us all to walk with you in a way where it is natural as it can be to talk about you. Help us to abide in you more each day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.